Well, good morning, Transforming Love Christian Center. It's my joy to be with you here today. As introduced, my name is Sam Morgan, and I currently serve as pastor of Care Ministries at the Redwood Chapel Community Church in Castro Valley, where Pastor Jeff Miller is our lead pastor. I want to thank Pastor Hawkins for inviting me to share the preaching place here at Transforming Love. And let's spend some time in the Word. Let me open in prayer, and then let's spend some time in the Word. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that where we find ourselves is not an oops or an accident to you. In your omniscience, you knew that we would be here on this day, in this place, at this time. And even, Lord God, the COVID-19 season has not caught you unaware. And so, Lord, help us to reflect on your omniscience and help us to reflect on our circumstance in light of your sovereignty rather than your sovereignty in light of our circumstance. Speak to our hearts through this, your word. Meet us where we are. Illuminate our minds, illuminate our hearts, and then, Lord God, lead us to where you would have us to go and where you would have us to be. We ask and we pray this prayer in the authority of the name of Jesus. And thank you, Lord God. Amen. Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, a very familiar passage from Old Testament biblical revelation. We'll be in the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. And in this 14th chapter, we are going to look at the theme or the thought of the salvation of the Lord. Now, let's just set some context here. In your biblical reading, you recall that God appears to Abraham and selects Abraham out of all the ones on the earth through whom he would bring a people and make a people to himself. In Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham's first encounter with God. God appears and tells Abraham, leave your father's house, leave your kindred, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Abram obeys, and as he obeyed, God appears to him again in the 15th chapter of Genesis, and he ratifies the covenant that he made with Abram, and he says, now know that your descendants are going to be captive in a land for 400 years, but I am going to appear, and I am going to redeem them and bring them out of that land. And so as God continues to work through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, and now through Moses, God is busy fulfilling his, number one, his promise to Abram, but more importantly, number two, God is busy accomplishing his purposes through human history and human events. It's in theology, we call it salvation history, and or sometimes it's referred to as redemptive history. But the principle is that God is at work, working through people, working through events, working through history to accomplish his purposes. Now, we see perhaps the first glimpse of salvation history all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you recall in Genesis chapter 3, there is the fall of man, there is man succumbing to temptation, Adam and Eve, and then the record says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And that would be what I will often describe as the first glimpse we get in salvation history. And so now fast forward to where we are now. The children of Israel have multiplied. They have grown exponentially. They now occupy the land of Egypt. They went to Egypt under the prime ministership of Joseph, and they grew and they multiplied in the land of Goshen. And after Joseph died, there arose a Pharaoh, the record says, who did not regard anything that Joseph had done, for the land, for the people of Egypt, or for the Israelites who were living in the land. And what did this king do? Pharaoh put taskmasters over them, enslaved them, and oppressed them, because his reasoning was, because they are growing so fast, they will become greater than we are, and then they will connect with our enemies and overpower and dethrone us. And so what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh says, I'm going to oppress them so I can control them, so that they will not be able to power we, the nation, or us, the nation of Egypt. And so over the centuries, over the years, the people of God cry out and groan and complain because of their taskmasters. And so God continues to work, and he continues to work in the life and in the birth of Moses. We see the record of Moses being born, drawn out of the Nile, raised in the house of Pharaoh, and we see him in one snippet of his life. We see his people being oppressed. Moses takes matters into his own hands. He kills an Egyptian. The next day he comes and sees another conflict, and then as he sees the other conflict, he tries to check both members in the conflict, and one of the members says, who made you a lord over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian just a few days ago? Moses hears this and says, now I have to flee, because surely this has been made known to Pharaoh. And so Moses flees into Midian, into the desert. And we know from there in Exodus chapter 3, how he has that burning bush encounter with God. And let me just say here parenthetically that God often meets us when we are doing the mundane, the ordinary, and just going about our daily affairs. Why do you say that? Moses is minding his own business on the backside of the desert, in the Midian desert, and he sees this bush burning. And he says to himself, this bush has been burning long enough for it to have been consumed by the fire. Moses was familiar with the fire triangle. He knew that for a fire, you had to have oxygen, you had to have fuel, and you had to have heat. And because he was raised in the school of Egypt, he knew enough and had seen enough burning bushes to realize that this fire should have consumed this bush by now. And what does he do? He turns and he looks, and the Bible says that when he turned and looked, and when God saw that he turned and looked, what did God do? God called to Moses out of that bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses was minding his own business, and yet God meets him while he is doing the ordinary and the mundane. And God meets us even today while we are minding our own business, going about the ordinary and the mundane, and makes his presence known to us. Look at what Samuel is doing, ministering in the temple, minding his own business, and God calls him and says, Samuel, Samuel. Look at what Gideon is doing, minding his own business, and God calls him. Look at what Saul is doing, minding his own business, going about his daily affairs, and God finds him amongst the stuff. Fast forward to the New Testament section of the Bible, Saul of Tarsus is minding his own business, doing what he purposed to do, persecuting the people of God. And God meets him when he's minding his own business. And so oftentimes God will meet us when we are minding our own business and making his presence known. Look at what happened to Isaiah in the temple. When King Uzziah died, he had been to the temple before. He knew where the temple was. And yet on this day, when he went to the temple, he says, in the year King Uzziah died, guess what? I saw somebody else. I saw the death of Uzziah dying as a leper, but then I saw the true and righteous king sitting upon his throne. I wasn't looking for a vision. I wasn't looking for a word from God, but when I went to the temple that day, God met me where I was. God often meets us where we are, minding our own business. And so God meets Moses. He calls Moses. He says, now, Moses, I'm sending you into Egypt because I'm going to use you. Just like you were drawn out of the river Nile, I'm going to use you to draw my people out of Egypt. Now, you know, Moses has his conversation with God, and he is campaigning and giving his list of reasons why he is insufficient to do what God wants him to do. I can identify with Moses, and perhaps you can too, because oftentimes when God reveals his will to us, we have a list of reasons, a checkbox list. Lord, I can't do it. And God knows you can't do it. That's why he's calling you and empowering you, empowering me beyond ourselves to accomplish his purpose, because in our own strength, we would not be able to do it. And so Moses goes down into Egypt. There are a series of plagues from Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 13. We see the 10 plagues that God used to show who he was to the Egyptians. He starts off with the Nile River, and he concludes with the plague of death. Parenthetically, let me just drop this little nugget on you. Every plague that God performed in the land of Egypt was a direct attack on the pantheon of Egyptian gods and those deities and idols that the Egyptians were worshiping and paying homage to. God demonstrates that no matter what kind of idol you can erect, it's not stronger or powerful than my power. And that was one of the things that God was showing not only the people of Israel, but the people in Egypt, that I am the Lord and I will be honored. And so we get to the last plague, and God tells Moses in Genesis chapter 12, this month is going to be the first of months for you. I want you to take a lamb. I want you to separate it from the flock. I want it to be of 1 year old. I want it to be without blemish. I want you to set it apart. And then on the 14th day, if memory serves correctly, I want you to kill it. I want you to take of its blood, and I want you to spread it over the lintel and the doorpost. And this blood is going to be a sign. For when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over your houses. Why? Because I am going to move through Egypt tonight, and I am going to slay the firstborn of cattle, of men and beasts, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He also spoke about having unleavened bread. You won't have time for the yeast to rise. So you're going to have these cakes, you're going to roast the lamb with fire, you're going to eat it in haste, because when I move through, guess what? The same opponent to your deliverance is going to come running to you, begging you to leave town and blessing you as you leave. And so you know the story. God passes through Egypt. The firstborn is slain. The people panic. Pharaoh calls Moses, says, get out of town, Exodus chapter 13, and while you are going, bless me also. They leave town with their livestock, with their families. The record says that it was approximately 600,000 men plus women and children who left out of Egypt. They leave Egypt. And they travel toward around the land of the Philistines and come to the Sea of Reeds, or what our translations call the Red Sea. They get to the Red Sea, and now Pharaoh has a change of heart. Pharaoh says, what have I done? I've wrecked my economy. I've wrecked my standing among other nations. I've let these people go. Now I'm going to get them. And this brings us where we are in our text in Exodus chapter 14. They come to the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea. The enemy is pursuing. There's water in front of them. There are mountainous caverns on each side of them. And the enemy is behind them. They are in a predicament. One of the best enemies is chasing them. They don't have any weapons to fight with. And all they can see now is death, destruction, despair. So much so that they cry out to Moses. In Exodus chapter 14, they cry out to Moses, and as they cry out to Moses, they blame Moses for the dilemma that they are now in. Look at what happens now in the text. In verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Have you ever had a cry of despair? When you look around at your circumstance and you see no way out, and you'd rather go back into bondage than walk forward in freedom. Freedom has responsibility. Freedom has challenges. Yeah, it's maybe easier to go back and be enslaved, but when God wants you to be free, we have to be willing to trust God that just as he brought me out, he will bring me through, he will bring me into, he will deliver on what he said. And so the first aspect of the salvation of the Lord is what? Is that God is making his name known. Exodus chapter 4, correction, chapter 14, verses 4, 17 and 18. He says that my name will be honored among the Egyptians. The first aspect of the salvation of the Lord is that God is busy honoring his name. It's not so much about me, but it's about his name, his integrity, what his name represents, what his name stands for. And he says, repeatedly in the 14th chapter, verse 4, verse 17, verse 18, verse 13, verse 14, that my name will be honored. And so the salvation of the Lord is for the honor of his name, the integrity of his name, the glory of his name. Let me put it like this: the street cred of his name. He wants his name known not only among those who love him, but among those who detest and despise him, for the honor of his name. He says that the Egyptians will know and honor my name. But the second aspect of the salvation of the Lord in this episode of salvation history, a sub point to the glory and honor of his name, is that the enemy or the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Verse 4 and verse 25, if you look at those verses, you'll see the phrase that the Egyptians may know, that Pharaoh may know that I am the Lord. This is a recurring phrase that began in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was being sent. He said that the Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Every plague, starting with the river of Nile, with the lice, with the frog, with the boils, with the cattle, with the darkness, everything that God did was to remind the Egyptians that I am the Lord. And God is busy saving his people, and the salvation of the Lord is inclusive so that the opponents of your salvation will know that God is God, and beside him there is none other. He says there, not just for the honor of my name, but that the Egyptians will know. And then, just a parenthetical statement, Psalm 106 And Psalm 107, you don't have to turn to them, but they have aspects of this very narrative in them, how God brought them through the waters. Specifically, Psalm 106 talks about how that the power of my name may be made manifest among the Egyptians. So God is busy manifesting his power that is attached to the glory and the honor of his name. But let me hurry on. He says there, not only does the salvation of the Lord for the honor of his name, subpoint, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, but also so that I can accomplish the promise that I made 430 years ago to Abram when I called him out of the land of Ur, out of the land of his fathers. Because he had said, he told Abraham, no, in Genesis 15, that your offspring are going to be bound in slavery for 400 years, but I'm going to visit them. I'm going to wreak havoc on the nation that oppressed them, and I'm going to bring them back, Abraham, to the same place that you're now walking across. God is busy in the salvation of the Lord, keeping his promises to what he made to the progenitor of the Israeli nation. Back way back then, God said, I'm going to honor my name. When God appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he says, I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their groaning and their cries, and I've come down to see about them. And don't you know that when you groan and cry, when you're the child of God, God will come down and see about you. And what is God doing? God is coming down, seeing about his people, leading them out of bondage, leading them through adversity, leading them into the promised land, and it is to accomplish the salvation of his people. Look at what he says in Exodus chapter 13 and 14. After the people have falsely accused Moses and blamed God, he says, Moses said unto the people, fear not, and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will shew you today. Listen to this promise. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. God is busy trying to deliver us from things that oppress us. And God can say to us, the oppression that you are facing today, if you trust me, you'll never see it again. Are you willing to trust God? Going in verse 14, he says, the Lord will fight your battle and you shall hold your peace. Sometime we need to do like J.R. Ewing says, never miss a good opportunity to shut fill in the blank up. Close our mouths, zip our lips, and stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Stop groaning, stop complaining, stop murmuring, and give God a chance to demonstrate the power, the glory, the majesty of his name. But not only that, let me move on. We've talked about the salvation of the Lord for the honor and glory of his name. We've talked about the salvation of the Lord that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, your oppressor may know that I am God. We talked about the salvation of the Lord, God fulfilling and accomplishing his purposes, and actually delivering his people out of bondage. But now there's a fourth aspect that I want you to see in this episode of salvation history. And that is the salvation of the Lord so that God's people will know that he is the Lord. Now, that's different from what I said earlier. Remember, what I said earlier was that the enemy would know, the Egyptian would know that I am the Lord. But now God is saying, not only do I want the enemy to know, but I want my people to know beyond all doubt that I am the Lord. Where do you get that from? Turn even in that 14th chapter. Look at verse 30 and 31. It says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in Moses, his servant. Now get the scene now. Water in front, mountains on the side, enemy behind. You have no weapons. God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 15 and 16, tell the people to go forward. Now, here's something that I want to share with you, Transforming Love, that I've shared in many churches. We often preach and teach that God makes a way out of no way. I understand what people mean by that, but I do not preach that. I do not teach that. I preach, and it is my firm conviction, that God reveals the way where there appears to be no way. Why do you say that? Because when the Israelites come to the water and see the enemy behind them and the mountains on either side, God is not scratching his head talking about what should I do now. God specifically tells Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, tell the people to go forward. Verse 15, tell them, command them to go forward. God already knew what he was going to do, but he was going to reveal it to Moses and the people. And that's why I never preach that God makes a way out of no way. I believe that God knows the way when from my finite human position, there appears to be no way. They go through the water on dry ground. They pass through the whole group of them. The pillar of fire that went before them, the record says in Exodus chapter 14, moved behind them to put a buffer between them and the Egyptians. They pass through, and look at the Egyptians. They figure now, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And they pursue the Israelites into the sea. But what happens when they do that? When they do that, verse 25 talks about how, well, let me start at verse 24 of chapter 14, verse 23, excuse me. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea. If they can do it, we can do it. Even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning, watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and troubled the host and took their chariot wheels and they drave them heavy so that the Egyptians said, now this is the enemy. Now listen to what the enemy says. The same people that oppressed them, that's chasing them, that wants to recapture them, finally has an aha moment, and they say what? They say in verse 25, so the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them and against us. Sometimes God has to put us in a position so that the enemy thinks he has his corner, and then God steps in and shows the enemy, you thought you had my children, you thought you had my child, but I'm greater than everything that you're going to do. God steps in and makes the enemy admit we are overmatched. And they pass through. The record says, as you continue reading through the text, that the Israelites the next morning saw the bodies of the Egyptian army on the shore. If you read the secular account from Josephus, it talks about how they went and gathered all of the weapons that washed up on the shore that the Egyptians were going to use against them. The Israelites took those weapons and used them and incorporated them into their army and military structures. But what's amazing is that in verse 30 and 31, the record says, "Thus the Lord saved the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians." Now remember the promise. Go back to verse 13 and 14. What did Moses say? "The Egyptians that you see now, you will never see again." Move forward one day, the same group that would oppress and oppose them now lays dead because their God stepped in. And now they finally realize that they are the objects of God's redemption and salvation. Because it says in verse 31, and the people stood in awe. That word fear in the King James has the connotation of standing in awe. Our vernacular. And the people's minds was blown because they saw what their God did. They saw the salvation of the Lord. How does that apply to us today? Israel, Egypt, is what we call in theology a type. And Egypt represents being in bondage, in captivity, and unable to rescue or extricate yourself out of the mess. And someone greater than you has to step in to rescue you and come to your aid in order to get your release and your freedom. Follow with me. I'm sure it's clicking now. Connect the dots. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus, who came through the line of Abraham, sat where we sat, stood where we stood, slept as we slept, ate as we ate, tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. And in the fullness of time, he marches out to Calvary and he's nailed to a cross. And on him, the Bible says, all of my sin, all of your sin, and all of the sin of mankind was laid on him. He bore it all. And he hung his head in the locks of his shoulder, and he died. Why? To secure my release, to extricate me from the grip of sin and bondage. But that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, guess what? The same one who died 3 days earlier is seen alive with all power. Hung around another 40 days, given final instructions, and then became the first astronaut, stepped on a cloud, and ascended back into glory. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us and preparing to consummate our final act of God's salvation history plan. I like the way Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and relocated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, freedom, the forgiveness of sin. God's salvation history does not stop and end in the wilderness. It moves on into Canaan, moves on through the Gospels, moves on through the epistles, and it's still happening right now because you and I are still part of God's salvation history because he's not finished saving. And if you're watching this presentation today and you're hearing this gospel and you have never placed your trust in Christ, I would say do it, but I'd also say search the scriptures. Read it critically. Read it prayerfully. Read it objectively and allow God to illuminate the word, illuminate your mind, reveal himself to you and draw you to him into a salvific relationship through Jesus Christ. God is still busy working in human events and history to draw people to himself. And if you are saved, you are a part of God's redemptive history because what? Jesus says to us, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what? You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Salvation history is still going on. The Holy Spirit is still knocking at doors. The Holy Spirit is still pleading. The God is still calling. The gospel is still true. Jesus' blood is still sufficient. And I invite you to give him a chance. You've tried everything else. You've tried everybody else. Name one person who would die for you and rise again from the dead. He stands ready because salvation history is still going on.